I love the fact that we get together and know each other as humans. You know, I don't know how else you know each other, but isn't as humans, but we need to know each other on all levels of human, to eat together, to play together, to laugh together, to come in here and worship together, to think about things together. It's terribly important. You know, Jesus didn't have to have 12 disciples. He could have done it all by himself. But God ordained through Jesus the Son that he would have disciples who would come together and disciple others. And, of course, the disciples had a lot to learn. And it took them a long time, but what a teacher to have. So as we embrace each other's humanity and our weaknesses and our strengths, let's continue coming together and knowing each other and sharing with each other, especially as it's an option for you in your small groups. Tonight we're diverging just a little bit from our specific study of Romans, and we're going to talk about prayer, which has been the topic for the last week, and I think particularly did you do anything on prayer last week? I didn't. I don't mean I didn't pray, but we didn't talk about it. Or was I here? I was eating. I was eating with you. So tonight we're going to talk about prayer. There's no eating. You can drink if you want to, but there's no eating. There are so many fabulous books and devotionals on prayer. We all know that and have benefited from those many publications. When Paul was recording his prayer life with us in the book of Romans, he was anguished over those people with whom he interacted, and they had no faith in the God of the universe through Jesus. And you remember how in those first 8 chapters, he just couldn't let it go. His burden was so heavy, and he prayed a reflection of that burden. That's what we need to be doing. I know for myself, I get too casual about praying for someone other than me. We get pretty caught up in our own needs because we're so acquainted with them. And there are people with enormous needs. And it may be just your bright, fun smile, your sweet, caring spirit, or if you make pie, bring a pie. The Holy Spirit lives in pie. So as we talk about prayer tonight, with all those wonderful publications that are out about prayer, I'm not going to try in any way to replicate some of those bits of information and incredible wisdom. But I'd like to zero in on a question I would encourage you to maybe ask yourselves. What in your life, past or the present, hangs in your mind as an unanswered prayer for which you still have an ache and a question, and perhaps even, did God care enough to meet me in that need? Now, you know, according to Scripture, he cares more than enough. But to get that to get swallowed down, we sometimes wonder if it's for the other person or those in Scripture, more than for us. And as we talk about this tonight, ask yourself the question, am I harboring a secret pain? And what do I do about that pain, which whispers to me, you're not quite good enough? If you were, that prayer would have been answered. I told you I used to teach English, so, and I know I look like one of those too, so I can't help that, but a wonderful 18th century writer, Somerset Maugham, wrote a book entitled Of Human Bondage, and their young person in the book, named Philip, was born with a club foot, and he went to a private boys' school in England in the book, narrative. But he hated that he couldn't get out and be like the other boys because of his club foot. He wasn't able to participate in any of the sports. And he dreamed that one day he could run down a soccer field and kick that ball with his bad foot. But of course, that was not an option. Kids didn't play with him much, and of course he was never on a team. And then Philip heard and then looked up for himself this verse in Mark 11:24. And it states, "You can pray for anything, and if you believe, you'll have it." Straight shot. And he said that verse to himself over and over, and he thought, "I could have a perfect foot. I could be able to play soccer if I believed enough, and I believe enough." So he decided what night he would pray specifically that he would never again be plagued with a club foot and plan on trying out the very next day for the soccer team. So that night, as he was getting ready to go to bed, he knelt down by his bed and began to pray. And then he thought, "No, I shouldn't be so comfortable." So he moved the rug upon which he was kneeling and prayed on the cold, hard wood. And then he thought, "No, I should take off my pajama top because I need to be suffering a little." And it was very, very cold in his room. So he shivered and he chattered. And he thought, "I should not put my hands on the bed to support me. I should just be rigid in front of God as I ask him to heal me." So he went through all these various machinations to be just as uncomfortable as possible so that he could be worthy of being answered. That God would then see his sincerity, see his value, see his worth, and heal that clubfoot. When he had agonized, he felt sufficiently before the God of all creation. He got into bed, absolutely confident that he'd wake up the next morning with a perfect foot. And the morning came, he woke up. He didn't want to reach down and touch the foot because he wanted to have the exhilaration of putting both feet down on the floor. He hadn't put the carpet back, and be able to stand and walk. And as he put his feet on the floor, he stumbled with the old club foot. Makes me cry. He was so genuine, so sincere, so hoping that that verse in Mark 11 would fit him. And as he clumped down the stairs to have breakfast, sat at the breakfast table, and after about 5 or 10 minutes, his mother said, "You're unusually quiet this morning, Philip." End of the book. What does that do for us? As a reader, you feel so bad for this boy. He didn't have a full understanding of Mark 11. Well, then why did it say that? If you believe, you'll have it. It's much more complicated than that, we who have been in the faith for a while know. Because God isn't just a magic genie in the sky. If you believe, well, you get it. You want a new car? You got it. You want a new husband? You got it. You got better kids? You got it. You want your teeth straight? You got it. On and on and on. He's not there to be Santa Claus or whatever kind of noun we want to put in there for him. He's God. And with that promise, coupled with our faith, he does what is best for us. And maybe it would have been perfectly best for Philip to have a new foot. If I were God, I'd want to give it to him. God doesn't work like that as a genie in the sky. But I want to call into question one issue that might not be too far from some of us. When he agonized over being miserable to show God how sincere he was, he went to an extreme that we probably all recognize as we're listening to this narrative being repeated to you if you've already read the book. How many of us do little bargainings, thinking we'll make the record a little bit better and God will see us with a little more genuinity and love and care and grace. One way you do not want to pray, as we're talking about prayer tonight, don't feel you have to do anything to be good enough to come before him. Remember, you are good enough to be declared what?
Perfect.
Righteous is right and perfect. You are perfect before the God of all creation because of
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
There you go. It isn't you, it isn't me. It isn't our works, it isn't the good things we do, it isn't what we think about, it isn't how nice we are. In fact, we can be creeps. That's why that throws us, that whole concept throws us. No, I am anything but perfect. God knew that until Jesus came. God knew it all along anyway. But Jesus came along, and he became the substitute for every creepy thing you and I can do and have done or will do. And God, remember, sees us through the filter of Jesus, who died for every creepness that we can put together, every sin, every wrongdoing. It's so hard to hang on to. So, when you pray, you don't pray like the little Philip did with his club foot. No need to. Come to him as your beloved child, and that's how he views you. Give him your requests, because he wants to hear them. And in his wisdom, he will do that which is best for us. We may not know what is best. So your first clue about how not to pray is don't replicate little Philip. The other thing I want to go to when we're talking about prayer is to Mary, Martha, and Jesus, and Lazarus. Now here's another example about how we do not pray. Lazarus was sick, you will remember, in the 11th chapter of John. And Jesus was very close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he happened to be just in Bethany down this road. And the girls got in touch with Jesus and said, come quickly. Lazarus is going to die. He's very, very ill. Days passed. Lazarus died. 4 days later, Jesus comes. Do you remember how the sisters reacted to him? Mary met him as he came toward their dwelling. And she said, if you had only come, my brother would be alive. How many times do we say, if you, and whatever we want to think God would give to us. Legitimate things, health things, marital things, things with your kids, financial things, all good things. You're not even being serious or selfish with these requests. But God did not grant them. And we say, if you had only, we wouldn't have had to declare bankruptcy. If you had only, this marriage could have worked. If you had only, my son wouldn't have had to go to jail. If you had only, my mom would have lived. We don't live in a world where God is, snap your finger, and he does what we want. We live in a world that is saturated with sin and wrongdoing, and Jesus died for all of that. But we plow our way through it as human beings in an imperfect world with a perfect God who one day everything is going to be as we want it to be and it will be perfect. And we will never say, if you had only, because he will have already and you'll be there. You know, I've told you many times I'm 77, so you don't think I'm 87. Not that there's anything wrong with being 87. But I said aloud to myself something today that I don't think has been said before, but maybe it has. But I said to myself, Marilyn, you know, every day you are getting closer and closer to perfection in spite of how I'm teaching. Every day I'm talking about the perfection that waits us in a perfect eternity. But until then, we muck about And I'm closer to getting there than most of you. Going back to Lazarus and Mary and, what was her name, Martha. When Mary came to Jesus and said, if she would only come, my brother would have lived. And then she cried. Interesting thing about Jesus. Did he stop her and say, honey, this isn't the last chapter. You don't know the miracle that I'm going to do in just a matter of minutes. You don't need to cry. He didn't do that. What did he do? Do you remember? He cried with her. He cries and feels the sorrow of the human heart. He became a human for a period of time when he was on the earth. He knows what that feels like. And his empathy and his compassion was so enormous, though he knew he was going to bring Lazarus out of the grave, he cried. And another thing, he didn't get cranky because she was fussing. And then when Martha came on the scene, she too was doing some fussing. He didn't get cranky about it. He empathized. They didn't know the whole story. They didn't get the whole picture. And his heart broke for them. He was compassionate. And then he goes to the grave. And he calls out the name of Lazarus. Now, we've had a theme going here about all the peculiar things in Scripture. I think this rates up with some of the other peculiars. Lazarus has been in there 4 days. He's bound by the linens. And Jesus says, come on out. Well, in your dreams, do you realize how all of that is done in the Middle East? But he did come out. He came staggering out. They unwrapped him. And he was whole and well and healed. What do you and I do with that kind of incredible truth? As you may think about, what is that one thing in your world, in your heart, in your life, about which you have been praying and there has been no answer? God is compassionate. We know that through Jesus. God acts. We know that through Jesus. He cares beyond our wildest imaginations. We know that because we saw what Jesus does. Take that one thing about which you have prayed, and there's been apparently no change in anything, and quietly hand that up to him and say, I thank you for your compassion. I thank you for your empathy. I thank you for your power, and I'm going to trust you for what I can't see. Jesus knew what he was going to do. The girls didn't have a clue what he was going to do. You and I don't have a clue. But he does. And his heart for us is utterly loving. My favorite topic, and we're going to talk about this a lot next week because it's in chapter 9 of Romans, is God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is, you know, just a quick throw out is God does everything, all things. And I can sit back and relax and try not to take charge. But if we get into the real depth of Romans 8:28 from last week's, if it was last week or whenever that was, all things work together for good to those. Good muttering. Let's just... You got it. You're a great mutterer, sweetheart. Romans 8:28, the one phrase, all things work together for good. Take that phrase. All things. That thing in your head and your remembrance from which you have had no overt response from God in your prayer life. All things, including that, will work together for good. We lost a baby, I told in the first semester, in the first night, I believe, 15 days old. I prayed like Philip during those 15 days for that baby to be healed and the enormity of this situation in her body would be done away with. Instead, she died. I was a long time wrapping my mind around Romans 8:28. I don't know yet why, but God does what he does, his way, his time, and I am getting closer to meeting that little girl than I have ever been, because I'm 77. Another wonderful sovereign verse, which means God does all things. Ephesians 1:11. For he chose us from the beginning, and all things happen just as he decided long ago. All things, again, all. That prayer that seemingly has not been noticed by God is known by God, cared about by God, and that is going to work to his specifications. It might not be ours. I wanted my baby to live. I wanted my husband to live. I live in an imperfect world where imperfect things happen from my point of view. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he cursed the earth and he said to Adam, you will forever, you and all your descendants, live with the sweat of the brow and hard work and less than perfection. All right. What can you do as a person who may have this niggling thing about the prayer that's never been answered? What can you do? You know what you'd like God to do, and at this point, he hasn't zapped a miracle at you. What can you do? Well, you wait for him, or perhaps it won't come along in the way you want. I'll refer you to Psalm 100. It's a little Bible advice, and it reads, on your feet now, applaud God. Enter his presence with a password, thank you. Don't you love the word password? I hate the word password. I have no idea what various passwords, they're in my house somewhere. But I can't get where I'm supposed to get because of the ding-dong password. But here, God is saying to us, in this psalm through David when he wrote it, on your feet now, take that thing, that memory, that desire for him to do some changing, take that prayer, give it to him, and then the psalmist says, get on your feet, applaud God, and use the password when you come into his presence. Thank you. Thank you for what? Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you hear me. Thank you that I'm going to trust you for what is best for me. And I'm going to quit telling you what I want you to do. You know you're all going to stop that right now. All right, I'm going to suggest an exercise from this verse. On your feet now. Applaud God. Enter his presence with a password. Thank you. Would you be game to get on your feet? And if you're not, I'm going to point you out. So it's good just to shut that door. I want us, if you're comfortable, to start applauding and say, we're applauding God. And you're going to say what?
Thank you.
You're going to say what?
Thank you.
You're going to applaud who? Oh. Yes. That's what you're going to do. God, we do applaud you. We do love you. And we do commit this very moment to trusting you for that very heartache or situation for which we see no great resolve. We're giving it to you. And we say, thank you, Jesus. You care about it more than I do, more than we do, more than anyone can. The God of the universe who knows all things. And we say, thank you. Amen.